Well, I don't know if it was the late hours of the night or the early hours of the morning, but I'm sitting in a tent with a close friend of mine looking up at the starry sky. They're a little distorted because we're looking through the tent. It's transparent ceiling without the rain fly. And I can hear the crackling fire kind of creating this soothing soundtrack to one of the most uncomfortable conversations I've ever heard. Because it's my senior year at UCF, and I am on this island with some of my closest friends. We've canoed here, set up camp, and too much alcohol accompanied the group, and too much alcohol was consumed by the group. I don't know if you know how that goes, but I opted not to drink that evening, and I sat in my tent with a friend, the only other sober guy on the island. And thankfully, everyone else was either asleep or at least confined to their tents encircling our campfire. And I listened to this conversation as a tent over. Two dear friends of mine were deep in conversation, and apparently the alcohol had had the effect of encouraging both increased volume and transparency. I listened as one shared, "I don't believe in God anymore, but you can't tell Kevin." This was the guy who dreamed of planting this church with me. This is the guy who studied and taught scripture with me constantly, who moved away for formal theological training when he graduated high school ahead of me. This is the guy that I spent I don't know how many hours talking, dreaming of what and where the church we would pastor would be. This was the guy that I was more confident was a follower of Jesus than anyone else in this entire world. But then he was not. And what are we to do with that? What do we do with that? Can salvation be lost? Can we have any assurance of where this faith is leading us? We come to the text today in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." To hear that, to hear Jesus say that to you. Some context here to understand the gravity of this. That what has happened, this is late in the Gospel of Luke. And so we have Luke's recording of the gospel story of Jesus' birth to ultimately, spoiler alert, his death and his resurrection. It's beautiful. But as we look at where this passage lies, we are late in the gospel. Late in the gospel. And so at this point, Jesus has gone about, he's doing great signs and wonders. He's miraculously healing people. He's teaching in these great, profound ways with authority that's unmatched. And the disciples have been following along, witnessing all these things, and they've grown so close at this point. Like at this point in the gospel, you kind of like get a sense of their personalities and what it's like to be traveling with Jesus, the rabbi and the disciples, followers of Jesus. And here's one of them, Simon, who Jesus has renamed Peter, and yet now he calls him Simon again at the start. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan, the accuser, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Imagine the tenderness of like how devoted they are that Peter has already come to that place of like, you have the words of eternal life. Where else do we go? Like, he knows the treasure that Jesus is, at least to some degree. And he's given up so much to follow Jesus with these other brothers. And one of these brothers, Judas, who Jesus has already made the statement, if you put the Gospels together, he has already made the statement to this group that I have called you friends. A friend of Jesus named Judas has made an agreement because the chief scribes and priests want to kill Jesus. And he's already betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The plot is already there. The scheme is already in place. How Jesus will be betrayed, how he will suffer and he will die. It's already in the works. At this point, when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, look out, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Satan requests to sift like wheat. It's lost in English, and this is one of those ones that I just don't understand, but you'll see there's a footnote if you're looking at your copy of Scripture. When Jesus says, Simon, Simon, look out, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, you there is plural. There will be a footnote that tells you that. But pretty much almost every modern English translation, we just don't capture that quite right. So it's actually all these disciples, which is in keeping with the way that Jesus says that all of them would fall away. They would all abandon him on this night. But then he makes a shift that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, again, you, but now it is singular. But I have prayed for you, and then this is why, so that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for him because Satan has requested to sift him like wheat. And there's this known future. Jesus is acknowledging this is what's going to happen. Satan has requested to do this. It's going to happen because when you turn back, assumption being you will fall away. When you come back, when you return, strengthen your brothers. Sifting wheat. Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. We don't live in an area where we grow a bunch of wheat or anything, but the way that this works, to sift wheat, it starts with you have a husk. The kernel is in this husk, but this is in the sheath and all that, and so it starts very, very violently, and it doesn't get less violent. That you typically put it in a bag or something, you come to a threshing floor at this time, there's a hard surface, and you take all of that stuff, that raw material, the wheat in the grain, the husk, all that stuff, and you take it and you just thrash it as hard as you can. You just smack the mess out of it repeatedly. You're trying to break it up. And then you take a large stone and you roll it over it, and you're just beating this stuff mercilessly. It's violent. And then you dump it all out on the threshing floor, and you take your shovel and you just toss it up into the air, all of it, and the wind will blow away the chaff. And the good is what remains and falls down. Satan has asked to get violent with you. And he will. And you will fail. But when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. Before we move on to what's said next, I hope you catch the prayer starts with that your faith may not fail. So we come to 33. Here's his response. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter has been hearing Jesus now repeatedly making these statements about how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be arrested, how he's going to die and he's going to rise. And it's not all making sense, but he knows something bad's going to happen. He can see the turmoil, all this stuff. We're kind of reaching this crescendo in the gospel story. And then all of a sudden, Jesus has already had this last supper where he says, one of you will betray me, the one who dips in this cup with me. And Peter's like, hey, John, ask him who it is. So we've already got that. Like, okay, somebody is a traitor here. And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, hey, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And Peter's like, not this guy. Not me, not me. Lord, I'm ready to go to both prison and to death. You hear the confidence of Peter. So much confidence. He knows what he's not going to do. He knows what he is going to do. Even if it means prison, even if it means death, I'm with you, Jesus. Where is Peter's confidence? Himself. His confidence is in himself. It's a misplaced confidence. And then now watch the response. Jesus says in 34, I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus foretells the failure. And we know the story, right? Maybe you don't, but this is what happens. Jesus tells them, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Jesus, they go into the garden. Clubs, pitchforks, all the weapons. This crowd comes, they arrest Jesus. Jesus is being arrested, and Peter's there. He's already said, if it means prison or death, you're not going to go away from me. I'm not going away from you. I'm with you, Jesus. And what does Peter do? He takes one of those swords and tries to cut this guy's head off, misses, takes his ear off. Jesus has to heal the ear. It's like Mr. Potato Head. It's wild. But now Peter gets scolded by Jesus in this moment. put away the sword. Live by the sword, die by the sword, man. This is not the way. Oh, I failed to kill the guy. I failed to do what's right here. And they all flee. But Peter and seemingly John, they follow along at a distance. And here they are, kind of on the outskirts. John knows he's somehow related to the high priest, and so he gets into the courtyard. He's trying to get Peter in and everything. And yet, as Peter comes here, three times, someone says, wait, 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 you're with him. I can tell by your accent. You're with him. At one point, it's a little girl. I know you're with him. And each time, Peter says, no, I don't know him. And it gets to the point where he is cursing. He is so upset and so trying to distance himself from Jesus, even as he's trying to be close in proximity. And Jesus has already told him, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. He starts cussing, cursing, as he's denying that he knows Jesus, that he's with Jesus. And the rooster crows. And one of the Gospels gives us that haunting detail that Jesus looks up and locks eyes with him. Oh, the failure that Jesus foretold. His violent sifting of the wheat. His failure. The thing is, when you're sifting wheat and you're just beating the mess out of it, and then you take it and it's just broke down. Husk, shells, kernels, all this stuff. It's just broke down. It's been just devastated. And then you take that pitchfork and you toss it up and the chaff blows away. The whole idea is to get rid of what was false, to get rid of what was worthless. And only what is true and right stands. And so imagine being Peter, understanding this agricultural metaphor. Satan has requested to sift me like wheat, to see what's actually real, to see if anything stands, to see what's false and wrong. And failure. So in Peter's mind, what is left? What is worthless? Me, I just blew away like chaff. The test came, the trial came, the sifting has come, and what is left standing? Peter has failed. And that's why Jesus was betrayed. That's why Jesus suffered, and that's why he died. Because we fail. Because of our failure, that is why he went to the cross. And see the beauty of this, that Peter absolutely failed, but what's left standing when you go through the sifting in God's sovereignty, that Satan comes and he asks permission to sift the disciples like wheat. So God has to say yes or no. Why would God have said yes? And Jesus is so confident and he says, when you return, when you turn back, why would God allow this great sifting? Because only what is right and true will stand. Everything that is false will be blown away. And here is Peter. And he's got to be thinking like, yeah, I failed the test. Like chaff, worthless stuff, blown away. And yet, remember what Jesus prayed? What was the start of his prayer? That your faith may not fail. That even as you fail, your faith would stand. And so what is left? It's just faith. That even as Peter has failed personally, it is his faith that is still there. The faith that Jesus prayed for. And I'm jumping to the end here, but you've got to track with me on this. Your faith is only as strong as the object of your faith. If you want greater faith, if you want stronger faith, you don't look at your faith, you look at the object of your faith. Look at God and his power. The God, the sovereign God who is actually praying for your faith, that it would stand, that Jesus would suffer, he would die, and he would rise again, and that would be because we fail. And yet he would say, it's your faith in this great sifting. When everything else blows away, what is it that must remain? Faith. Faith must remain. And Peter, now this broken man, he's denied Jesus, locked eyes with Jesus in his denial, just like Jesus foretold. Like, you just imagine how crushing that is, that you have been called, like, you're the one who's gonna lead this thing, guys. Like, imagine just the emotional trauma of that night watching as Jesus is arrested. Now you're watching him be beaten, accused of things, and all of this. And just like he said, I don't know, what are you talking about? No, I don't know. No, bleep, bleep, he's cussing. I don't know the man. And he looks over, locks eyes with Jesus, a rooster crows, as he's standing there warming himself over a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. He watches as Jesus goes to a cross, is nailed, he suffers, he dies. His hero, his rabbi, the Messiah, is dead. And then the long, long Saturday in silence. And then Sunday morning, some ladies come running. He's not in the tomb. He's not in the tomb. We saw angels. They said he's alive and he's going to meet us. And Peter can't stand it. Peter takes off running. He runs to the tomb. John runs faster, but Peter gets there and he looks in the tomb. He charges headlong into this tomb, this place of death. Peter's in the tomb and it's empty except for him. What another reminder, right? Maybe this is just my imagination, but if that was me, I'd be in that empty tomb thinking, yeah, I'm the one who should be in here. He's alive. He's alive. And I denied him. I watched him die. I told him I'd go to prison with him. I wouldn't even be arrested with him. I ran away when they were arresting people. I told him I'd go to death. And I just watched from a distance as he's on that cross dying. And then I go hide. And I'm still scared. So I hide in this room. We've got a locked door. And Jesus shows up in the room. What? Such a failure. Just going back to my old ways. They go fishing. Long night of fishing, no catching, just fishing. There's an empty boat except for them again. No sign of life here. Just failure. Failure, failure, failure. But there's a fire on the beach. And somebody standing there about 100 yards away. Hey, try the other side of the boat. I've heard this kind of thing. They try it. Can't even get the nets in. Jonathan, it's the Lord. Peter's like, see you guys later. He takes off swimming. Because he's got to get to that beach. He's got to get to Jesus. And he gets on the beach. And you know what Jesus has done? Here's Jesus, the suffering Messiah who has died and is alive again with nail scars in his hands and his feet. A pierced side where the blood and water flowed. Like Jesus alive on the beach. The one who said, you will fail. 3 times you'll deny me. I'll go to prison with you. I will die with you. Not going to happen. Yeah. 3 times before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And it plays out just like he said. What a failure. What a failure. And you swim up on that beach. You're blinking the water out of your eyes. And what's there to greet you? Jesus. The one you betrayed. The one you denied. And what is he doing? It's my favorite scene in the scriptures. There is God on a beach, looking you in the eyes, knowing your failure, knowing the cost, the price that he paid. And with a smile on his face, he says, I made you breakfast. He's made breakfast for the disciples. But even in that, there's this little detail. There was a charcoal fire in the courtyard that he's warming himself over. You know what Jesus has made this breakfast on? A charcoal fire. If you've been around a charcoal fire, it's a very distinct smell. And so you just imagine Peter still wet from swimming in, now here on this sandy beach, and here's Jesus who has made breakfast, and the smell of that charcoal fire takes him back to that night, and he stands here alone for the first time with Jesus, the one that he denied. Failure, failure. But what does Jesus do with him? Let's go for a walk. And he asks him 3 times, do you love me? And 3 times, he restores him back to ministry. He says, no, that's not the end. Well, but what about? No, what's that to you? You follow me. That Jesus is the one who restores Peter after his failure. Jesus predicts his failure And then Jesus restores him from his failure. This is what I want you to know with absolute confidence. God saves and keeps his people. God saves and keeps his people. If you think that you can do this, you are sadly mistaken. Like Peter, no, I'll go to prison and I'll go to death. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. Our confidence is in God. Jesus says, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. You may fail, but the faith must not. And the faith is only ever as powerful as the object of the faith. Put your faith, your confidence in God. And so as we explore these doctrines, today in view is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and glorification. These two doctrines go hand in hand. But as we look at what is perseverance of the saints, that will we fall away? Will we ultimately fail? Will we be separated from God? Do we lose this salvation? Perseverance of the saints is all about how God will keep his children. In fact, I actually like the term preservation of the saints, that it's God who is keeping us, that God sustains us. But that does not mean we have no responsibility in it. But what it does mean is he will keep us to the end. And when we look to the end, that is glorification. The glorification is about the final blessing of God's keeping power for his children. This is the way that John writes it in 1 John 3:2. He says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Or Paul to the church in Colossae, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is our destination. Christian, your destination, that God, by his power, will keep you, and he will bring you to glory with him. That we will be with him. No more sin, no more of the effects of sin. Glory with God, reigning in glory. That is the destination. That is what God is bringing this all towards. This is the assurance of Romans 8, right? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We love that verse, but see it in context. See what it continues to say. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Theologians have called this the golden chain. Do you see the progression? That Jesus, that God would foreknow us. That he foreknew us, and he foreknew us. He knew us as a personal thing. Before we were even born, he knew us. That Jesus stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was the plan. That God always intended for this to be this way, to show his glory, to reveal his love, his grace, his mercy in such a profound way, to make him more glorious than we could possibly know him. This was the plan, that he would suffer and he would die, and we would know him as compassionate, as merciful, as glorious, beyond our comprehension, that he would know us and he would predestine us, meaning before it even begins, predestined, that the destination would be decided before it even begins. Knowing us, he would decide, this is where you will be. In the end, this is your destination. And to make that so, he would call us. We would respond to his call. And as he calls us, he would justify us, that he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that he would declare us right with himself. And he did that through the shed blood of Jesus. And by grace through faith, the vehicle here, it's faith. That we don't deserve the favor of God, but he loves us and he lavishes his love on us. He has suffered, he has died, but he has risen again. And that is our salvation. To believe that, to confess that Jesus is Lord, to believe that he died and he rose again and be united with him by that faith. Justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So like Peter had to learn, our confidence cannot be in ourselves, but in God. Who is the active agent in each of those things, in this chain of events? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Every single bit of it, he, meaning God, he is the one who does this. So do you want to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you want to know him knowing that he will keep you and he will bring you to glory with him? Then you repent, turn from your sin, confess to be a sinner. And he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe that he died, believe that he rose again. confess that he is the Lord and follow him, knowing that he is the one God will keep us, all by grace through faith. And now, some just very practical questions that these doctrines would lead us to. If this is true, that we are saved by grace through faith, nothing we can do, it's what God has done. And he is the one who will preserve us, he will keep us, and we will go to this destination that he has predetermined. If that is true, then does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? Just sip. Don't worry, everything's fine. No, absolutely not. It's like asking, well, if grace covers sin, should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, by no means, no. If you have been saved, then you live in the holiness that he has called you to, that he is transforming us, conforming us to the image of the Son. And it means we have to take these things seriously. I love the way that Paul Tripp, he says it like this. He says, God does the extraordinary work of keeping us until the end through the ordinary means of regular habits of the Christian life. The way you live absolutely matters. Who will keep you? Christian, God will. But you have responsibility in this. We have real responsibility. This is the way Paul said to 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. It matters. Galatians 6:9, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Don't give up. Hebrews 10:6, for you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. Hebrews 12:1, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. That's scripture. Who will keep you? God. But does that mean that you just, okay, he's got me? No, not at all. In the words of Peter, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Do we know who is elect? God does. If you put your faith in him, it means you are of the elect. But you will persevere by his saving and sustaining power. And Peter says, confirm that. Confirm your calling and election. You will not just go hands off. No, the ordinary means of the way of Jesus, his habits, that is God's way of preserving and keeping us. It is his power, but that does not mean that we become passive in this. This week, I'm riding my bike on the trail because I got hit by a car some years ago and I'm like, I'm gonna stay on the trail. But I'm going through Orange County and there's a place where a street for motor vehicles and the trail intersect, and there's a stop sign for them and there's a stop sign for me. And I'm pushing myself, I'm going pretty fast, and I see a cop car come, and that cop car blows through that stop sign right in front of me. And I can't really complain because I blow my stop sign right behind him. And so I'm going through, and then what makes this really uncomfortable though is that the street for the vehicles actually turns and starts to run parallel to the trail. And so now this cop is just ahead of me as he's made this turn, and now he's running parallel to me, but a little ahead of me. And I'm thinking like, oh, okay. And then all of a sudden he very aggressively swerves off the road, pulls into the grass, and I immediately think, you've got to be kidding me. You're going to give me a ticket? You ran it first. But he turns his lights on and he comes to a stop, and I slow down a little and he doesn't tell me to stop. I'm like, okay, oh, not getting a ticket on a bicycle, that's a good thing. And so I keep going, but I look up and about 100 yards ahead of me, another cop car is coming from the opposite direction, and he swerves aggressively into the grass. I'm like, this is it, I'm done. And lights are on and I'm coming forward, and as I get between, I'm like, okay, they're not coming for me. And I'm like, what are they here for? And there's a dog, a very, very happy, soft, little fluffy dog is between the two cop cars. And I'm like, they take dogs off leashes very seriously here. And I keep going. And about the time that I pass the second cop car, a caravan arrives. And it's like, I don't know how many law enforcement vehicles and some ambulances, like they're anticipating some bad stuff going down, and a SWAT armored vehicle complete with the officer armored up out the top hatch with his rifle ready. And I'm just like, I don't think they're coming for that dog. And I think I need to get out of here. And so I'm going a little faster. And that sounds silly, but the thing, what struck me just as I'm wrestling with this text, like those officers were creating a barricade that was meant to be a warning and a protection that there was a real danger present. In the same way, these passages, they're creating a barricade and a real warning that there's a real danger present. We do not take hands off and say, well, God's going to keep me. This is what it looks like. Press on in the faith. Run so as to win the prize. Take sin seriously. Put it to death. Follow in the way of Jesus. Obey his commands. Treasure him. It really matters. Confirm your calling and election. And what are we to make of those who once held to the faith and no longer do? I would bet most of you, if not all of you, have someone in your life. You'd say, I don't know what happened. They walked away. And it doesn't make sense. Or maybe it's you right now. Maybe you have wandered off. What are we to make of that? And there's two things that I can see. First, there are those who will return from their wandering. That's all of us, right? At some point. Like Peter that night, you will fail. But when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. Some of us have brief stints of wandering. Some of us have prolonged seasons of wandering. But for some, maybe we're just waiting for them to return. And note that Jesus prayed, again, Peter's faith would not fail, even as Peter failed. So pray. Pray for those who you've watched wander away. Pray desperately that God in his sovereign power would bring them back, that his Spirit would convict their hearts, they would come back. But if that's you, if you have wandered away, would you heed his call? Come back. It's time for you to come home, prodigal. It's time for you to see that the Father is standing on the porch watching for you, and you've gone and you've squandered everything, living like it doesn't matter at all. This glorious inheritance I have, I can do whatever I want to, and God will just forgive me. And he says, that's not how it works. But come back home, because you're filthy, and you're dying of malnutrition. And he doesn't wait for you. He runs off the porch, and he throws his arms around you, and he clothes you in the finest robe, and he puts a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet and says, you will not be a servant in my house. You're my son. So are you ready to come home? Can you see him running down the road with his arms wide, running to embrace you? Come home. And then there are those who just had the appearance of being a Christian and were not truly. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower, that this gospel, this good news, this seed, it gets thrown. He's very lavishly generous. It gets thrown all over. And it falls on different kinds of ground. Matthew 13:20, it says, and the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. It looks good. But he has no root. It's not actually real and in them. It's short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. And Jesus told us there's going to be a lot of people who look like they're following me, but ultimately they're not. Or as he says in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. People who are doing really, really cool things, really, really godly looking things. And on that day, they say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, I don't know you. What must stand when Satan's here to sift the wheat and everything that's false should just blow away? What must stand is faith. Faith that brings us into a relationship with God. But that faith that brings us into a relationship with God will result in good works. But it is faith. It is faith, and it always has been faith. Now, some of you, if you're like me, in many seasons of my life, you might be questioning your salvation. Okay, it's a lot of scary stuff today. Am I a believer? What? How do I know? All these questions. And I would encourage you, examine your life. Examine your faith. Ask hard questions of yourself and of God. Ask. But the questions you must ask, if I could give you two pastorally, if we were just to sit alone right now and you came to me and you said, I'm wrestling with a lot of doubt. I don't know that I'm actually a Christian. Then I would just say, regardless of when you came to faith or you made a pronouncement or you were baptized or any of these things, any of these outward marks of being a Christian, who do you say Jesus is right now? What is your confession of who you are and who Jesus is? Your confession of who you are must be that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And your confession of who Jesus is you must see that he is Lord and Savior. If your confession is that, then ask the second question, what are the promises of God? If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we shall be saved. That is the promise of God. And so even when you are wrestling with doubt, and I know it, brothers and sisters, then you don't look at your ability. You look at God's. See his strength. His promises, if I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart and I'm confessing right now, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and Jesus is my Savior, then his promises, he will save me. Can you know that assurance? And fight with that. Knowing the power and promises of God. Your faith will only be as strong as the object of your faith. Look at the strength of God. God will keep his people. He saves us and he keeps us. You can live in light of that. As I close, the Pilati brothers, I love their story. If you don't know the Pilati brothers, these were two brothers, middle-aged brothers. So middle-aged guys. When they were young, their mother abandoned them. And that led to a life of poverty. Two middle-aged brothers were living in a cave in Hungary, looking for scraps daily to take to the recycling plant to get change so that they could find some food. That was their day-to-day life, looking for trash so that they could get a meager amount of money to just eat and live in a cave. These two brothers, abandoned by their mom. Until 2009, when their grandmother outlived their mother who had abandoned them had died, and grandma dies in 2009 in Germany. And Germany has very strict inheritance laws that required these lawyers to seek anyone who could receive this inheritance. And they tracked down these two brothers. And these two brothers who had been living to their middle-aged years in deep poverty, living in a cave, looking for trash to try to just get enough to eat off of, find out that they're actually wealthier than they could have ever imagined. And they receive this inheritance. Lives completely changed overnight. And Christians, you know that that's our story. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, guarded in heaven, kept for us. And a down payment of that, that the Spirit of God is now with us. That is our destination. Can you imagine if they knew, hey, when we get to this point, we're going to be wealthy beyond imagination. Do you know how different you would experience those long nights in the cave? Every hunger pain, if you're like, yeah, this sucks right now, but I know what's to come, so press on. We've just got to make it to then. Christian, you know what's to come. God will keep us, and glory is coming. His saving power, his sustaining power. Look to him. Put your confidence in him. And as we close, I want you to hear Jesus as Jesus stands one day and he says, everyone the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of he has given to me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day. It's good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Let's pray. God, thank you Thank you for being so compassionate and kind to us, that even in our failure, you're using that sifting, even the work of the enemy, to ultimately prove what is necessary and true, that our faith would stand. And our faith is in you, the one who saves us and will keep us. So God, would you help us to trust you more, to increase our faith, to a greater view of you, your love. What's to come? The glory is to come for even us. But God, all glory be to you. We love you, we worship you, and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.